The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
A glimmer of light changes everything about how we navigate the dark. It sheds light on dangerous objects to avoid as warning symbols. Things previously unseen have now had light shone on them, so we know to avoid them, and it shows us the way that we should go. And that's Genesis 3. Genesis 3 acts as a flashlight placed in your hand that we're going to flip on the switch of this morning together to see three warnings in the darkness and one hope to cling to. One hope to cling to, one promise to cling. So we're going to read in full Genesis chapter 2 as we kick off Advent season this morning, looking at a promise in the dark, a promise in the dark. We see this in Genesis is the earliest. This is what theologians would call in the very middle of Genesis chapter 3, what they would call the proto-evangelion. It's the first promise of some type of gospel assurance in all of Scripture that we're going to see this morning in the dark, in one of the darkest places of Scripture when sin is introduced into the world. We're going to start, actually, though, in verse 25, and we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 3. So you can follow along. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along in a copy of God's Word, or just listen as God's Word is read over you. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty or cunning than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his wife, or and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, strife between you and the woman, and between the your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now let us reach out his hand and take also let us reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, there is such grace in the midst of this dark chapter in your word to us. May we hear the promise, and may it be unto us a light that glimmers in the midst of this sinful world that we navigate. And also pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to notice the first object to beware of. There's really three warnings in this passage of the realities of darkness. The first warning is of the cunning of temptation. The cunning of temptation. The ESV said that the serpent was crafty. Crafty. He's cunning. Is this a possessed snake? Or is this Satan in the form of a snake? We don't know. The author of Genesis doesn't really care about that. What he does care about is Satan's tactics, his strategy. And we get a glimpse into Satan's strategy. We can never think or assume for a moment that Satan is haphazard in his strategies for taking you and I down, which is absolutely his goal. Because we read from the New Testament, from Jesus, that the enemy is out to steal, to kill and destroy. If you have a southern accent, it sounds steal, kill, and destroy. I have to like slow down to say that verse. To steal, to kill, and destroy. He wants to take you down, and we get a glimpse into his strategy in this passage. What is his three-step strategy? One, to doubt God's purpose. If you look back at Genesis 1, you can trace the rhythm of creation, which is, and God said, and it was so. 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 There's a rhythm life into existence. Everything that Adam and Eve enjoyed was a result of God's word speaking it into existence out of nothing. The sunsets and the sunrises, the smell of flowers, the beauty of creation, the richness of food. One tiny seed of doubt, one tiny question, has God really said? Is it so? Did God really say what you think he said? Are you remembering that right? Why would he not want you to experience this? Maybe you should actually judge God's word. And that's the hook that draws you into doubting God so that now you're open to his real game, which is denial of his word, his purposes. That's the second part of his strategy. So doubt God's word and then deny God's word. Look at verses 2-3 again. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So if you know anything about Genesis 2, this is a half-truth. She is added on to God's word. God never said, you shall not touch it. He simply said, don't eat of that tree, for the day that you do, you shall surely die. She got that part right. But she's already doubting, and so Satan sees his opportunity, and he says, in verse 4, continuing his attack, but the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. So he's sowed a seed of doubt in God's word, and then he straight up lies. You'll not surely die. Simultaneously providing a distraction from God's good design and purpose. He's taking her eyes with temptation to take her eyes off the gazing in the beauty of God in his design into an alternative. So he provides doubt, denial, and then he wants to distract us from God's purposes. And this is what we see in verses 5-6. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her. This is a really silly notion, by the way, embedded in this verse. What she should be saying is, I already have everything that I need and want. This place is paradise. God knows and he loves me, and I trust in him. His design is best. And when you say I can become like God, what are you talking about? I already am. I'm made in his image. Her attention has completely been stolen away by the distraction from God's beauty and purposes. And what is the beauty that she's now noticing? The beauty of something forbidden. The potential taste, the notion that it could make her something that she's missing out on. And that's stolen her heart. It's all that she can notice, and she's lost her focus. And what do we notice here? In that small but major part at the end of verse 6, who's standing there beside her the entire time? Adam, her husband. He's done nothing to protect his wife. He stood there silent and foolish, just observing, watching this all unfold. He has abdicated his responsibility as a leader of his wife. Just a side note. Men, we have a responsibility embedded within God's design to lead our families, our spouses, and our children with humility, as author Stu Weber would call one of my favorite books on manhood, The Four Pillars of a Man's Heart, like a tender warrior. The temptation when that pillar is out of whack is to be domineering on the one side, which is going to be one of the curses of the fall, to dominate, to manipulate. I'll do anything to get my way, even if it means shoving, pushing, proverbially, or God forbid, literally. I will do whatever I want to dominate this so that I can self-serve. Or, like Adam here exemplifies, abdicate responsibility. The pillar, instead of being a tender warrior who leads with strength and humility, leading into worship humbly, leans the other way in apathy, forgetting all responsibility. Maybe your apathy is like making worship optional in our home. Maybe your apathy is not looking after your wife's heart, never checking in. Maybe your apathy is like making all the time in the world for video games and binging shows, but never leading your family into servitude, leading by example, prioritizing the things that God cares about. Or on the other end, you just dominate, make her feel less than, make yourself the victim, pointing your finger, playing the blame game. Verbal, emotional abuse, whatever it takes to get what I want. And this is the perfect execution of strategy by Satan that he lays out for Adam. It's a textbook fall, by Adam and Eve to doubt, deny, distract. So first warning, beware of the cunning of temptation. Romans 12:2 responds to that with renew your mind with the truth of God's word. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be aware, be sober-minded, as it were. Colossians 3:5 says, it's not just that you need to be sober-minded, that you need to be aware. It's not that you need to just be renewing your mind. It's also there needs to be an all-out assault on the offense, not just defensive, but all-out assault on your sin. Put to death, therefore, the deeds of the body. We don't haphazardly hope that Satan won't tempt us. He is coming to attack you, whether you want him to or not. So unfortunately, Adam and Eve fall into the doubting and the denial of God's promises in life. And they're distracted by their infatuation of being independent from God, thinking there might be a better way here. But look at verse 6 at the end. The end of verse 6 says, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she gave some to her husband who was standing there. And here's the second warning, that there are consequences for rebelling against your maker. So beware the consequence of rebellion. This is not just a simple, oops, I broke one little rule. We're going to call this the fall now. Which, by the way, the idea of the fall is like a fine china bowl that you maybe just got out for the one time a year at Thanksgiving. And you go to set it back down and it falls on a shag rug, because that's what, I don't know, that's what I think of when I think of grandma's house. You go and it falls down on the shag rug, and because it's cushiony still, it cracks. It doesn't bust into a million pieces, but it cracks. But now if you try to put gravy into it, what happens? It seeps out. And it's a ruined bowl now. There's no repairing it. One small crack ruins the whole. That's the fall. This is a revolution. This is what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason, an all-out rebellion, a revolution against God because I would rather be God. You're not adequate for the job, I am. And immediately there's natural consequence. Hey, kids in the room, do you know what I mean when I say a natural consequence? What's a natural consequence? It's whenever, if you're running around in a space like the pool, around the edge of the pool, there's always rules, aren't there, at the pool? These darn rules. They're just always trying to hold a man back, aren't they? Right? Like, I just want to run and have fun. But these rules tell me not to run around the pool. Because what's going to happen? What does your mom always tell you is going to happen at the pool? You're going to slip and fall. And you know what would happen if you slipped and fall? You know what that's called? A natural consequence. I bet you won't run again. Well, I bet you will, actually. There's some innate nature to be like, it was worth it, all right? Worth the stitches. Natural consequences of Adam and Eve's sin are immediately devastating. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's this physical but figurative understanding that there is something deeply wrong here. There's shame that's immediate. And this is directly linked to the end of chapter 2, because what were they described as before the fall? Naked, and they felt no shame. But as soon as they sin against God, they experience shame, surely followed by regret. That sinking of feeling of, what have I done? The self-hatred and loathing and the hopelessness sinking in. They've lost their innocence. And how do they foolishly try to cover themselves? Sewing fig leaves together. But the scene grows more silly. In verses 8 through 13, we're not going to read it in full. What do Adam and Eve do? They've just tried to cover their shame, but what else do they do? They try to run and hide. They're like, maybe the tree can hide us from the God who sees all. The God who's all-knowing. Let's hide behind a rock. That'll do. And then they begin to shift the blame and play the blame game. Doesn't that sound so familiar to us? Does that not sound so familiar to the last argument that you got in? Blame shifting, hiding behind your own self-justification. It can't be me. I do X, Y, and Z right. It wasn't me. It's her. It's him. It's my children provoking me to that anger. It's not my fault. And of all of our attempts to cover the shame, they're as futile as fig leaves. And when you hear the voice of God lovingly and tenderly calling out to you, the sweet sound of God's voice, now there's a little bit of the temptation that Satan's planted a seed, that voice isn't actually tender. He wants to actually take what's actually yours. And it invokes dread. And what was once joy is now, I'm left out. And he calls you to himself, and instead you run and hide in fear of judgment. And we try to justify ourselves by playing the blame game and everyone around you. We even blame Satan. Satan's just too good. It's just this constant temptation. These kind of temptations weren't like this 50 years ago. I have to experience it way worse than, and Satan's just too good now. We blame kids. Kids, we love to blame our siblings. We love to play the blame game. Anyone but myself has to be wrong. I don't have to ask you what's causing you shame and guilt in your life right now. What I do ask you is, what will you do with your shame and guilt? Will you try to cover it up like fig leaves with good works? I'll go to worship to make myself feel better. I'll pray a little more to make myself feel a little better. I'll try to cover up all my shame with goodness. I'll try to do really good this week and outweigh all the bad that I felt last week. Will you try to cover it up by putting on a good mask whenever your spouse and your kids are around? Will you try to avoid the problem and hide from God? Will you try to shift the blame and deflect judgment? Or will you believe the gospel, which is beautifully contrasted in Matthew 26, 26? You don't have to flip there. I'll just read over you the words of our Lord Jesus when he's in the upper room providing the Last Supper before on the night of his betrayal. And he says this in Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Does that language sound familiar? It should sound familiar to Genesis 3, 6. So she took some of the fruit and ate and gave that forbidden fruit to her husband. The words that brought curse into the world, Jesus uses as life-giving bread of his body to cure the world, giving to his disciples. Jesus takes the darkest words in human history and he uses it as a weapon for salvation. Take and eat of me, and you'll find true satisfaction. So, natural consequences of rebellion, seen in the fall into temptation, but now you see the scene in verse 9. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, who does he hold responsible? The man. He calls out to the man and says, hey, Adam, where are you? God has called everyone to the court, but he holds the man responsible. Who told you you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree? He begins the questioning. He brings down the judgment. We're going to come back again to verse 15, but let's skip to Adam's curse in verse 17, where we read this. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam listened to his wife instead of the voice of God. And now everything in creation is broken. Nothing's working properly. Crops are going to fail. Natural disasters are going to happen. Animals will now devour each other and humans potentially. Like the scrapes and diseases and broken bones are going to happen. And all of this is resulting because of Adam separating himself from the life giver. The only logical consequence of separating yourself from the living God is that death will happen. Is this a spiritual death? Is it a physical death? Is it hell? Yes, all of the above. Because when you cut yourself off from God, the wages of that sin is death. And this affects us all, since every person is born of a man and woman. What is the result? Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Except for one man who did not have an earthly father. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, did not inherit the sin of his father Adam, of the man Adam. What happens after this courtroom scene? Adam and Eve are banished east of the garden, separated from God, driven out, unable to enter back into Eden, and there's no undoing this sin. Yet God, in his grace, doesn't immediately bring them into destruction. In his grace, he allows them to exist for a greater purpose. What purpose? For the extension of mercy and grace to be displayed. So we would all do well to beware the warnings of Genesis 3. Beware of Satan's cunning temptations. Beware of the consequences and rebellion of sin. Beware the curse and the judgment at hand. But yet we must end with clinging to the promise in the midst of the darkness. So we hold fast to the cure. We cling to the cross. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher from England, once said, "The glory of the remedy proves the desperateness of the disease. It's out of the darkness that a glimmer of hope shines most distinctly. Wouldn't see it as clear unless it was pitch black." So you look again at verse 20 and you see, what does Adam call his wife? Eve. And it defines Eve's name for us, the mother of all living. What is Adam doing? He's naming his wife because of in some way, form, or fashion, he believes that there is going to be life after this situation. Life is still going to come forth from my wife. And it's not just because God literally said, now there's going to be pain in childbearing, so there's still going to be childbearing. It's also because of the promise of verse 15. So we'll go back now and read verse 15 and the promise at the curse of the serpent. You, strife between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise the heel of a seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. A future Messiah is promised. This is why we said in the beginning, this is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. A Messiah is promised. Satan is going to bite the heel of Jesus at the hands of Judas Iscariot, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman soldiers who would nail him to a cross. And that bruise of the heel, as nails are driven into the very hands and feet of our Lord Jesus, the cunning instruments of Satan at the crucifixion of our Lord, where Jesus' innocent hands and feet are bruised, it will be the head of the serpent that is crushed in that very act. How does God follow up his curse of judgment back in Genesis 3? I mean, you see it even in Genesis 3:21. Look at it one more time. The man called his wife's name Eve. She was the mother of all living. So, and then the Lord God said, because of this, what's going to happen? Look down at actually verse 20. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't keep reading. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord God made clothing. How do you make clothing out of skin? Animals. An animal had to be sacrificed in order for God's children's sin and shame to be covered. In order to give life, life had to be taken. The life of a sacrificial animal. In order for life to be taken, blood had to be shed. And it would be many years later that God would provide the ultimate sacrifice to cover man's ugly sin and naked shame. But the promise in the dark is a glimmer of hope worth clinging to help navigate the darkness. Knowing that the feeling that you have is not going to last forever. I want to invite the band back up. And we're going to sing some songs in worship and response. But in reflection, I want us to take a moment to just reflect on this. In the midst of restlessness, in the midst of trying to figure out lunch today, in the midst of all the hustle of a Sunday morning and the movement, I want you to simply just reflect on this. When you trust that your sins really have been or can be placed upon Jesus and paid for by his death, that you receive not just life, but the very righteousness of Christ. His clothes cover your shame and guilt, and it changes everything about how you now navigate the darkness, clinging to God's promises in the hope of his Son, the promised Messiah. There is a glimmer of light in the darkness, a promise in the dark of God's serpent-crushing cure at the cross of Christ and his life-giving clothes of righteousness. So would you bow your heads, and I want us to ask the Lord to remind us of the promises to meet us in the darkness. His advent is not just arrival, but anticipation of arrival. And in that sense, the promise that we cling to is not just one of looking backwards at the cross of Christ. That's a reality that we get to cling to, that we've seen. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good in the promise of Jesus. But we also cling to a future hope of his second advent, when he's going to send Jesus to return and make all things new. And that's not a promise realized yet, but the promise that has already been realized helps us navigate the darkness of this sin-stricken world that we have been called into the darkness to be lights glimmering into the night around us. So, Father, would you help us to navigate? We don't know how to do that without your Spirit. We don't know how to do that without a spirit of wisdom. We don't know how to do it without your Holy Spirit helping us and guiding us and convicting us of sin to help us shed light on the cunning nature of Satan's temptation to provide doubt and denial and distract us from what is true and right and beautiful in this world. We need your Spirit to illuminate. We are grateful for the cross of Christ and the reality that we have been made new. But God, as we navigate this dark world in these new creation bodies, would you give us wisdom? And would you call us into very dark places to share that light this Advent season? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.